So we're looking at these practical parts of New Testament epistles, and we find ourselves Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1, therefore be imitators of God as dear children. Godliness or the ungodly are words that seem to be from an ancient, almost Victorian era. But here we find ourselves being asked to be imitators of God, which is godliness, isn't it? Hence, in light of, as a result of, because of, in response to, well, we must apply certain things into our lives, mustn't we, as dear children of God, because of the gospel. What has Paul just said? He tells us at the end of chapter 4, quite amazingly, that we have been sealed with the Spirit unto the day of redemption. God doesn't dwell in any other places or people, does he? But in the hearts and the lives of those he has forgiven. We're told in chapter 4 and verse 32 that we're to forgive one another, even as God in Christ has forgiven you. We have been forgiven a multiplicity of sin, billions upon millions of thoughts, words, attitudes, actions. The list goes on. And that's even before you become a teenager. How many billions and billions of sins does a believer commit within a 70-year, 80-year time frame? Forgiven. All the debt cancelled, wiped clean, washed, gone. Every last little thing that is against us is cleansed and washed. He has given himself, we hear in the next verse, an offering and a sacrifice for us. He has borne our sin in our place so that we could be forgiven. And not just so that we are now forgiven and all the debt is removed, but in a bankrupt state, but that you would be sealed and given the promise of the Holy Spirit to dwell in your hearts, and not just temporarily while you behave yourselves and adhere to some kind of standard of Christian living, but unto the day of redemption in light of these great blessings. And that's just in the few verses in the immediate context. If you were to spend a few hours or so looking over the first three chapters thinking about, well, Paul says that grace has been given unto him to preach unto the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And in light of the gospel, and this is what we do, we're reminding ourselves very, very briefly of the gospel and all that it gives to us. We have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. It tells us in chapter 1 and verse 3, he opens up with that, and in light of all of these immense, eternal blessings, you won't find anywhere else outside of Christ, but we do find in Christ, you have to respond. You have to live in a certain way. You have to be sanctified. You have to be transformed and changed into the image of Christ, which the Spirit of God is doing, which God's Word is there to do, where the church is there to help you and this, that, and everything else. But we still must participate as we work out our salvation with fear and with trembling. And we're being exhorted, aren't we? Not in our own strength, not because it's just the right thing to do, but in light of the gospel and in God's strength as dear children of God, be imitators of God. Now, before we delve into this in some detail and what does that mean in the immediate context, we might want to start with a little bit of an introduction, asking ourselves, who is your hero? In our house, I won't tell you which one it was, Postman Pat, Batman, Superman, Spider-Man, this, that, and everything else. There it comes, the DV gets put in, and then they start running around trying to find appropriate clothing and this, that, and the other, and they want to be Postman Pat for the afternoon, or Spider-Man, and well, they grow out of that, don't they? And then the next thing, they want to be a football player. They want to be a professional sportsman. They want to be a musician. They want to be an actor. They want to be Miss World or whatever. They want to be rich and famous. They want to have a huge Instagram following or whatever. And it just goes on, doesn't it? Not just through our early years and childhood and adolescence and teenage years, but it just goes on. Many of us, we look, don't we, and a sports personality maybe, or somebody else, or after you've been a Christian for a little while, you look, I wish I was like David, wish I was like Abraham, wish I was like the Apostle Paul, wish I was like Anna in the temple maybe, or whoever
it may be.
But Jesus is our hero, isn't he? It's good to admire. You can say, you know, I can't remember who it was. I can't remember if it's Melvin Bragg or whatever. But he was being interviewed and he said, if you could meet anybody from history, any one person, who would it be? And they said, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. If you could be like anybody, if you could meet anybody, who would it be? Who do we imitate? Who is our hero? Who do we want to be like? Well, God should be our ultimate hero and the perfect example. As Leviticus and Peter tells us, be holy as I, the Lord your God, am holy, we are told. Or Matthew chapter 5 says, be perfect even as your heavenly Father is perfect. Or as we read at the beginning of the meeting, be merciful even as your Father is merciful. We don't believe that we're going to become gods with a small g and own planets like some Christian cults would tell us, or this, that, or anything else. But we do look at God and we go, he is infinitely, absolutely, ineffably perfect, merciful, holy, loving, wise, strong, and some other things that we're going to look at this evening. And we realize that we're created in the image of God, but being born dead in sin, we often are not like God and we bear more of a resemblance, in actual fact, to the devil himself. But therefore, in light of the gospel, in light of salvation, we realize now that we want to become as much like God and as godly as we possibly can be while the Lord spares us down here on earth. I know some of you like to write notes, or if you're listening, you've got some headings. Let's begin with God is holy and imitate him. Although the word is not used in the immediate text in front of us, the whole text all around it is full of commands, isn't it? And repetitions from the Ten Commandments, reminding us the Ten Commandments are a reflection of the infinitely righteous God himself. And so the Ten Commandments are basically live like this, because that is what your God, who has redeemed you out of slavery, is like. God is light, as we've been singing about. There is no darkness in him at all, the Apostle John tells us. Timothy, as I've already quoted, tells us that he dwells in unapproachable light. Daniel tells us that light dwells with him. And James tells us that he is the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. There is no blemish, there is no spot, there is no shadow, there is nothing whatsoever in any way, shape, or form to darken, to spot, to blemish, to put a shadow on his infinite, eternal, unapproachable, uncreated light. And therefore, as dear children of God, be imitators of God. And the commandments are many, aren't they? In chapter 4, verse 25, put away lying. Imagine if God lied. Imagine if God could lie. If it was possible for God to lie, or if he has ever told one lie, the Bible's useless, isn't it? Can't trust it. Where is the lie? How could you worship somebody who has lied and not told the truth? How could anybody be infinitely, eternally, absolutely pure and perfect who has lied even once? And God has spoken and spoken and spoken and spoken more than any of us, more than all of us put together in our short lives. He has spoken but never lied. All of us are liars. Every last one of us has told more than a little white lie on more than one occasion. As children, as teenagers, as young adults, as middle age and old age, if the Lord spares us, we all lie. But here we're being exhorted, be like God. Say what you mean and mean what you say. Put away lying. Now, we all struggle in different ways. And there are going to be a number of things here that have been deeply challenging to me. I've had to think about them and pray about them. And there'll be different things for you and different parts of the Bible, maybe. But that may be a challenge to some of us. If you've not grown up in a Christian home, maybe, where you've been allowed to lie. Your parents aren't that bothered if you lie, even. They kind of snigger and laugh when you lie. You're almost encouraged to lie. They lie themselves, and there doesn't seem to be any contrition. They never say sorry when you do catch them out, possibly. You find yourself a worshipper of the living God. You've got to put away lying. Or in verse 26, it says, be angry. There's nothing wrong with being angry. God gets angry, and rightly so, with people who sacrifice their children to false gods. He gets angry. With people who seek to undermine and destroy his work, he even causes the earth to open up and swallow them. He pours fire and brimstone onto Sodom and Gomorrah, and well, the wrath of God is upon you now if you are an unbeliever, and will be for all of eternity if you do not turn to trust in Christ. Nothing sinful or wrong with being angry. If you love something or someone, you would be angry with anything that seeks to destroy the thing that you love. You don't love that thing or that person if you are not angry with whoever tries to destroy them. So be angry. Be angry at the government. Be angry at this, that, and the other. Be angry with your children when they really mess up, maybe. But do not sin. And don't let the sun go down on your anger. Don't dwell on it to the next day, or the next day, the third or the fourth day. Be angry. Tell that person you're angry, you're disappointed or whatever. But then don't let the sun go down on your anger. Righteous indignation with liars and thieves, the violent, the cruel, is biblical. But to let your anger remain with someone till the next day is foolish, unforgiving, and bitter, and will do no good. Be angry, but don't sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. God is angry. He is patient. He is infinite in all of his attributes. He is merciful. He is kind. He is forgiving at all of those things. And sometimes he is angry with somebody, but he gives that person or those people time to repent and get right so that they don't experience his just indignation and wrath against them. But then, well, in his infinite justice and infinite wisdom and infinite holiness, there comes a time where people need to experience that anger. But God never sins. In his anger. We need great wisdom, don't we? We'll think about that a little later on. Do not steal, but work with your hands so that you can give to others. Huge part of the gospel. Huge way in which the gospel has gone forward and won multitudes is people who have worked hard and then sacrificed what they have earned and got from working hard to help the sick, the poor, the needy, the orphans, and this, that, and everything else. It's the way of the world. It's the way of the gospel. God says you can work, gain, obtain certain things, enter into my work, sacrifice, give things up like I have done to do the work of the gospel. Know the satisfaction, not any works, righteousness, or boasting because we've managed to do this, that, and the other. But it's a great privilege to be able to work if God gives you strength so that you can share with those who maybe can't work, genuinely can't work. God does, isn't it? He creates, he makes, he works. In such a way, creation, not that it was difficult for God, he's using language so that we can understand. He creates the stars, he creates the galaxies, he creates absolutely everything. And not that he needed to rest, but to express to us that he works hard and there is nothing sinful about working at all. In actual fact, it's an incredibly godly thing to do and work. He tells us that he rests on the seventh day. Not that he needed rest, not that he's not infinite in his power and abilities. He's just giving us an example, isn't he, to work. For up to 6 days to spend time in rest and like him who gives up. What does he give up? He gives up everything he creates and makes, and particularly he gives up his son. So we seek to be like him and imitate him in not stealing but working and giving. let no corrupt word proceed from your mouth, we're told in verse 29. And like I've already said, God has said more things than all of us put together in 10,000 lifetimes. God is the God who speaks and speaks and speaks and speaks, isn't he? But never has one corrupt word ever proceeded from his mouth. How many times have we had to say sorry because we've said this, that, or the other? Constantly need to be going back to people, don't we? Sorry, I didn't mean that. I shouldn't have said that. It didn't come across that way. I couldn't communicate properly, blah, 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 and the other. Whereas God has never needed to say sorry. God has never regretted something that he has said. He always speaks wisely and perfectly. And there is nothing corrupt, not in his motives, not in his desires, not in his choice of words or anything else. There is no hypocrisy. It is from a pure heart and pure lips. And the scriptures say, imitate God. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit, saying it's all part of this being holy as I, the Lord your God, am holy. And this is a marvel of all marvels, isn't it? It takes condescension, it takes humility on God's part to enter into the presence of unfallen yet created angels. They are not his equal. And therefore, he condescended. It's an act of humility for him to come even into the presence of created, unfallen angels. It is an act of immense condescension and humility for God to become a man and dwell in a human body in this world. It is an act of immense condescension and humility for God to dwell in the midst of sinners every single day for 30 years or so. It is an immense act of condescension on God's part to go to the cross and be buried in a grave. And although we marvel, and rightly so, we marvel that he condescends to dwell in the highest heaven of heavens, let alone become a man, let alone walk around amongst sinners, let alone go to the cross and enter into a grave, it is equally, if not a greater mercy and marvel, that not only would God condescend to dwell in a body on earth and then be nailed to a cross and enter into a grave, but then to come and live and reside, not within this sinful world, but within the hearts of those sinful people. And he condescends, doesn't he, to dwell within the church. I think it was the Puritans, they said something about he comes very slowly, cautiously on foot, but he leaves quickly on horseback. Because he's very, very sensitive, very, very tender, very, very holy, and therefore there's lots of things that grieve him. We're being told, aren't we, that if we are sealed with the Spirit, if he dwells within us and within the church, we are not to grieve him. He tells us in verse 32 to let a whole load of things and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ has forgiven you. And let all these things, he tells us in verse 31, bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. You don't see any of those things in God at all. And therefore imitate God. And if these things are a part of your life, do all that you can to get rid of them and replace them with the opposites. And let these things, he tells us in chapter 5 and verse 3, fornication, uncleanness, covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. That we're so far away from it that it's not even named, it's not even spoken of, there's no hint or a whiff of anybody ever committing such things. Because we're so serious about imitating God. Walk as children of light, he tells us in chapter 5. We all stumble in many ways, don't we? And this is why I said it's quite a challenge to think about all of these things, isn't it? It's got to be one or two that have got you somewhere. We all sin, and Solomon says in 1 Kings, when they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin. He doesn't say if they sin against you, when they sin against you, God, will you do this, that, and the other? But we don't roll over and give up. We don't just compromise. We don't just keep quiet about these things. We take them on the chin, knowing that God is very merciful as well as holy. But be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Imitate God. He goes on in chapter 5, doesn't he, and tells us, and walk in love. God is infinite in his holiness. That should challenge us. That should lead us to repentance and a deeper commitment and a desire to be holy and to be like God and godly, if you like. But God is love, isn't he? The ultimate expression of the way we understand love can only be in God and the gospel. We all know that love exists, no matter what language you is your first language, no matter what culture, society, what part of the world, what tribe, what age or generation, whether you're male or female, young or old, we all know love exists. There's not a language on the face of the earth that does not have a word or multiple words for love. But what is it? How can we do it? Where can we obtain it and get it from? And what is the origin of love? Well, the unbeliever is left scratching his head with no answer to any of these questions. The Bible tells us very clearly that God is love. He is the originator of love. Father loved the Son before time began, and the Son loved the Father, and the Father and the Son loved the Spirit and the Son loved the Father, and there was this interaction of eternal, infinite, unimaginable, unspeakable love that no created creature will ever fully be able to grasp or understand. And he says, be imitators of God and walk in love. And we see something of who God is and what God is like in his triune Godhead, if you like. And we think of the Father giving, sending his Son, watching in dread, horror, as human beings take his Son and treat him unimaginably. But then because he is infinitely holy and infinitely wise in his infinite wisdom, because of his infinite holiness and because of his infinite great love towards his people, punishes his Son in the place of others. We can't understand love without the gospel, can we? Without the person of God and without the gospel. We're told here in the passage, aren't we, that he has given himself not just to be a martyr, but an offering and a sacrifice to God as a sweet-smelling aroma. And that is love, isn't it? He gives himself. Though as God the Son, who knows his Old Testament, filled with the Spirit beyond measure, is trembling and crying and sweating great drops of blood and crying out, is there possibly, I can't think of any other way. But if there is possibly a way that I don't know about, that this cup can pass from me, yet not my will but your will be done. This is love, isn't it? For the joy that is set before him, he endures the cross, scorning the shame, and he goes all the way down to the grave. The Spirit of God, equally holy, equally pure, equally just, equally righteous, he condescends in love to seal me and you, if you are a believer this evening, unto the day of redemption. Now, if anybody thought they'd made a mistake and regretted doing what they've done, would it not be the Spirit of God regretting that he come into some of our hearts? But he doesn't regret. He doesn't wish he hadn't done it. But he comes and resides within us unto the day of redemption. He tells us, doesn't he, in verse 32 of chapter 4 here, that this is love, be kind to one
another. Be good-natured, willing to help, fair, harmless, tolerant, gentle, mild, the opposite of being harsh and brash.
Now, I've read this a couple of times. I love this quote. It's worth quoting now and then. How does a church family live together in peace? It practices patience. It renounces the desire for retaliation. And it cultivates kindness. Kindness involves humble generosity as the Father, the Spirit, and the Son are kind to us. As the Father was kind to the Son, as the Son was kind to sinners, as the Spirit is kind to us, so we imitate God in His love. Love is not just kind, but it is tender-hearted, full of compassion and pity. We had something of that last week, didn't we, when Jesus looked on the crowds and he saw them as sheep without a shepherd and he wept for them and had great compassion on them, and we were reminded, aren't we, what do we see, what do we feel, and what are we going to do about it last week we heard. Love is tender-hearted, merciful, affectionate. If we were to compare the tenderness of every father, of every mother, of every friend in all of the earth, John Newton wrote, and times it by 10,000, it would be nothing like a drop in all of the oceans of the world compared to the great kindness and tender-heartedness of God Himself. And we're called to imitate this. Love is forgiving, we're told in verse 32 as well. How many times have people sinned against us? And when Jesus wanted to explain this to his disciples, and they were asking him, how many times should I forgive somebody who comes and sins against me? And Jesus just plucks up, it's not 70 times 7, I'll work that out. What is that mathematically? Okay, we're actually going to keep a tally of somebody sinning against us 70 times 7. And when he goes one over, that's it. We really can show some righteous indignation and justice. He's just saying indefinitely. As you sin against God every moment of your existence and God in Christ forgives you, so we just keep on forgiving. They do things. They say things. They look at us in an ungodly manner sometimes. They ignore us, they resent us, they belittle us, they're jealous of us, they gossip about us, they malign us, they even bully us. But love forgives 70 times 7. Be imitators of God. In light of the gospel, be holy, for the Lord your God is holy. Be loving, be kind, tender-hearted and forgiving, because that's what God is like. Thirdly, be strong. We have this in, these are going to just as we tie up maybe this evening and just finish off the passage, we can see that God is strong. This you know, that no fornicator, no unclean person or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. And God has the power to open the door, bring and lead us through the door, shut the door so that we are within the kingdom of God and nothing can drag us out. But he is equally powerful as well to shut the door upon all idolaters and covetous and fornicating people so they can get all the nuclear weapons that they want and they can take league with the devil and all of the fallen angels, but not one of them will be able to make, let alone a crack in the door, let alone a hole big enough for a mouse to get through. Because God, in his infinite power, has power to build a kingdom, bring people into that kingdom, and give them an eternal inheritance. God is infinite in his power. We see it in creation and the flood and the Tower of Babel that we've seen in the book of Genesis so far, and we've got Sodom and Gomorrah to go, and then we've got the plagues from Egypt if we carry on the narrative from Genesis into Exodus. God has become a man, a sinless man, one man with two natures, born of a virgin, remained sinless for 30-odd years or so, and offered himself without blemish on the cross. He has then not just resuscitated him or even been resurrected from the dead, but has conquered death, destroyed death, and brought light and immortality to
light forever and forever. He is loving, humble, gentle, but he is also immensely, infinitely strong. And we need to imitate that strength. It takes great strength, doesn't it, to be gentle sometimes. It takes great strength to be humble sometimes. It takes great strength, doesn't it, to be patient, to wait on God. To forgive that person who rubs you up the wrong way, week in and week out, maybe. It takes great strength to just keep serving the Lord week in and week out. It takes great strength, doesn't it? To think about roughly how much is coming in, how much is God giving, and then to apportion 10% for a tithe and a little bit more towards offering. It takes great strength for some of us who are prone towards covetousness, maybe, to do that. Takes great strength to rejoice in trials and afflictions that go on for weeks and months and even years. Takes great strength, doesn't it, to rejoice through disappointments and discouragements. But we need to imitate the strength of God, and this is why he tells us be filled with the Spirit of God later on. It takes great strength, doesn't it, to worship God Sunday morning and Sunday evening, week in and week out. It takes great strength to be thankful, as we read, for all things to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It takes great strength to submit to one another in the fear of God. It takes great strength for the wives to submit to their husbands as the church submits to Christ. It takes great strength for the husbands to love their wives as Christ loves the church. It takes great strength for the children to obey their parents. It takes great strength for the parents, doesn't it, to raise their children in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. It takes great strength, doesn't it, for the bondservants to serve their masters as if they were serving Christ. It takes great strength for the masters not to abuse their position and power and to treat their workers in a godly fashion. It takes great strength, doesn't it, as the passage goes on, to wage war against the devil who keeps firing fiery darts at us day in and day out. The Christian life can't be lived without heavenly, uncreated, divine power. That's what the whole of the book of Acts is about, isn't it? The foundation of the book is you are going to receive power. If you're going to be my people and do what you're going to do and get the Great Commission fulfilled and live as salt of the earth and light of the world, you are going to need a power that is not of your own. So it's not an arrogant, it's not a belligerent, it's not a proud, suppressive power when we think of the word power as the world thinks of power, but a strength, a humble and a holy, gentle, loving, tender, kind strength that acts and responds and lives like Jesus in godliness. Be imitators of God, he tells us. God is wise. We find this near the end of the passage that we read from chapter 5. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Don't be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. We live in the age of information, don't we, where we're bombarded by knowledge and facts and even understanding and discernment that is maybe lacking in so many who are so knowledgeable is not wisdom. But we need much wisdom to walk that narrow and difficult path that leads to eternal life and to navigate life in godliness. To avoid all the dangers and the distractions and the diversions of a pilgrimage where the world seems to be becoming absolute experts at every level in wasting rather than redeeming time and being totally ignorant of God's will rather than knowing and understanding God's will. How much wisdom do you need to be a wife, a husband, a child, a parent, a worker, a master, or a soldier that is following the conquering, triumphant, victorious Christ? You need great wisdom. You need great strength that is tempered by great love and great holiness.
unbeliever this evening as we come to a close just before we sing our last hymn, and as the believers are gathering around the communion table this evening, let me ask you, how are you going to be holy? How are you going to be loving? How are you going to be strong? How are you going to be wise? You can't, you won't, you'll be the exact opposite. You'll be ungodly, you'll be unholy, you'll be defiled, you'll be disgusting, vile and perverted in the sight of an infinitely holy God without Jesus. You know love exists, but you suppress this, don't you? And you can't know love apart from God and the gospel. You will not know the love of God, and you will not know how to love God and even those who are kind and good to you in your life. You can't be strong. You are weak, you will flounder around, you will contradict yourself, you will do the things that you said you're never going to do, you will be weak and as unstable as water, and as you face death, you are more than likely, if you've heard the gospel repeatedly and die without Christ, be utterly terrified as all of your supposed strength and bravado is shaken from you, and you will die in dread and terror, awaiting to face an infinitely holy God who is infinitely loving, but that love you have rejected and cast off. You cannot be wise. You will live as a fool. You will die as a fool. And you will remain a fool forever and forever. You do not want to imitate God. You will not be like God. And you will forever and forever and forever become increasingly ungodly and unlike God, and you will become a person in hell you couldn't even imagine existed. And any attempts, possibilities to be holy, loving, strong, and wise will be increasingly dragged and taken away from you for all of eternity, simply and only because you would not be an imitator of God through Jesus Christ. But for the believer, as dear children, we seek to imitate God as we look through the Bible, as we see who God is. It's offensive, challenging, convicting, maybe. Who wants a God who isn't like that? But we look through the window and the lens of Scripture again and we see, yes, God is holy. God is love. God is strong, God is wise, and the best, the right, and the most glorious thing that we can do with our lives is look at God and say, you are the greatest hero. Your son is the greatest hero. You are the hero of the universe, and I want to imitate you. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. Apostle tells us. Well, may the Lord encourage and challenge. Yep, challenge, but an encouragement as we pray on, don't we? And we can be praying during the week, Lord God, help me to be more and more humble like you, but holy and loving and strong and wise. We're going to close.